Bibles to the 22nd chapter of the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 22. And when you get there, you'll see that the heading of the chapter tells us that we're going to be studying the story about Balaam and Balak. Balaam the prophet, Balak the king of Moab. And of course, the object of their focus is going to be the nation of Israel. The story of Balaam is really the last major event that we cover in the study of the book of Numbers, although there's more to go. It's really the last major event of their wilderness wanderings. And in it, it provides us an interesting contrast between two individuals. One is Balaam, the prophet, who essentially sells his soul for personal gain. And he is contrasted with Phinehas, the priest, who has a zeal for God and therefore is blessed and honored. Throughout our study of the book of Numbers, we've been dealing with the issue of unbelief. And it takes an interesting expression here in the story of Balaam because it's really the worst or the lowest kind of unbelief. The best way I could express it is it's unbelief that can be summarized as faith without reverence. And I know that saying there's faith without reverence is to some of you who are lexical purists a contradiction in terms. But that's exactly what is striking about the story of Balaam. It is a contradiction in terms. Here is a man who has received the Word of God, who communes with God, who hears from God, is empowered by God, believes in the God whom he speaks of as being God, and yet he perverts that position and that knowledge and that relationship because he is driven by something of greater passion in his life. And that is the passion of personal gain and advantage. That selfish ambition so takes hold of his life that he becomes a man really driven by greed and the gain that he hopes will come his way. And so as a result, he becomes, throughout the Bible, and particularly in the New Testament, cited as one of the most despicable of characters that we will find within the biblical text. The story really begins in chapter 22 with Balak, the king of Moab, summoning Balaam to come to him so that he might hire him to place a curse upon the nation of Israel. We read in the first few verses of chapter 22, "Then the Israelites traveled to the plains of Moab and camped along the Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak, the son of Zippor," who was the inventor of the... No. "Saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was terrified because there were so many people. Indeed, Moab was filled with dread because of the Israelites, and the Moabites said to their elders, to the elders of Midian, 'This horde is going to lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field.' And so Balak the son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to summon Balaam, son of Beor, who was at Pethor near the river in his native land. And Balak said, quote, 'A people has come out of Egypt, and they cover the face of the land and have settled next to me. Now come and put a curse on these people because they are too powerful for me. Perhaps then I will be able to defeat them and drive them out of the country, for I know that those you bless are blessed, and those you curse are cursed.' And then the elders of Moab and Midian left, taking with them the fee for divination. When they came to Balaam, they told him what Balak had said." Well, Balaam was a man who never wanted to turn down an offering. And so when these messengers came to him, he said, "Spend the night with me and I'll go seek the Lord and see what he says to me." And so that evening, as he waited upon the Lord, God certainly spoke to him. We find in verse 12 that God gives him this answer. "But God said to Balaam, 'Do not go with them. You must not put a curse on those people because they are blessed.'" In other words, God says, "You cannot curse them because I have chosen to bless them." And so he sends them away. Well, Balak, the king of Moab, was a desperate man. He knew that he did not possess the military strength to overcome the nation of Israel. And he knew that for two reasons. One is he saw the large numbers of people that they had become. anywhere up to 2 million of them now. But secondly, he also had seen what God had done through them. For just previous to this, we read in the previous chapters how that they had overthrown 3 successive armies and their kings who had come out against them. And so they knew that they did not possess the blessing of God. But if he could bring a curse on them, in other words, find some way to turn their God against them, then he knew he could destroy them. One of the ironies of this is that Balak understood the dynamics of the conflicts better than Israel themselves. In the same way that oftentimes those who are committed to darkness understand the spiritual conflict better than those who are committed to the light. For Balak understood very clearly that the key to Israel's strength and victory was the power of their God that was upon them. And so he knew that the only way he could fight spiritual was with spiritual. If he could get his gods or the gods of some other place to overwhelm Israel or could get their gods to turn away, then he could win over them. And so it was he resorted to divination. It's an ironic thing that Israel themselves constantly fell into unbelief because they did not realize that the key to their victory rested in their confidence and their trust in their God. As he promised them over and over again, if you'll just look to the Lord, if you'll just trust in the Lord, he will give you the victory. And I think that's very typical of you and I as Christians today. That we think that our ability to overcome the circumstances that we face on a daily basis, no matter what they are, we think that it comes through the abundance of our own resources. That I can take care of any kind of financial challenge if I just have enough money. I can take care of any relational challenge if I can just get the issues or the circumstances or the resources militated in my favor. I can take care of anything if I just have enough of these things. And yet God very clearly says, the battle is won not by might, not by strength, but by my Spirit. As Chuck Smith used to always say, when God guides, God provides. And so it is that we fail to recognize that, and so oftentimes we burn ourselves out trying to make things happen, not realizing that what God is looking for is a people who have such great faith that they take their circumstances and they put it in God's hands and they rest in God in the face of their situation and say, Lord, it's in your hands, and actually have a true peace about that. Well, anyway, Balak understood the dynamics. And so he sends a second embassy is sent to Balaam to persuade him. And he says to him in verse 17, because I will reward you handsomely and do whatever you say, come and put a curse on these people for me. In other words, man, here's the check, write in the amount. Whatever you want, I'll do. Just curse these people for me. We find that as in verse 20 that God appears to Balaam again and says, this time, that night God came to Balaam and said, since these men have come to summon you, go with them, but do only what I tell you. And it's interesting to try to suppose what's going on here, because God maybe saw a yearning, a desiring, and a weakness in Balaam. Maybe Balaam was like us. When God has said no, we still come back to him and say, oh, please God, you don't know how important this is to me, and you don't realize the significance. As if God's dumb, you know? You don't realize, God, you don't know. You know, that's kind of stupid. But anyway. But we find that God gives a permission to Balaam to go, whether out of weakness on Balaam's part or because God has some greater purpose to accomplish, it doesn't say. But as we go on, we find that some interesting things happen. That 3 times as they are traveling along, Balaam unknowingly has an encounter with an angelic being. And the angelic being is standing in the pathway with a sword raised, ready to kill him. Now we read this and say, well, God told him to go and now God wants to kill him. Why is God seeking to kill him? And I can only suppose that the reason the hand of God was raised against him was because God said, go and don't do anything other than what I tell you to do. And yet in Balaam's heart, he had already decided that he was going to do whatever it took to enrich himself. That God had said, don't do anything other than what I say. But in Balaam's heart, in his inner motivation, in the secret places of his life, he was saying to himself, I know what God said, but I'm going to do what pleases me instead. And so God, in his mercy, believe it or not, sets an angel in his pathway But Balaam doesn't see it. Who sees it? His donkey, his jackass. Now, this is interesting to me because I have to believe that God would have given a spiritual man the capacity to see, but instead he gave it, he did not see, and only the donkey could see what was obvious. And the parallel that I find interesting here is that oftentimes men and women who would claim to be spiritual and have spiritual insight do not see the most obvious spiritual things because their minds and their hearts are blinded by their own passions and unclean desires. They're like dumb before the slaughter. They go right into their own destruction. Even though all the road signs are plastered all around them, they just plow straight ahead, unable to see the obvious because they have hardened their heart against God. They have decided beforehand that they are going to transgress in order to gain whatever objectives they want. And so we find as the angel is going along, as the donkey is going along, suddenly he pulls off the side and slams Balaam's leg up against a rock. Balaam jumps off and says, "You stupid donkey! You do that again and I'll kill you!" He gets on the donkey and rides on a little further, and all of a sudden the donkey stops in the road. "You stupid donkey!" And he starts threatening him again. He gets up a second time, and finally the donkey just stops right there. He won't go another step. And he says, "If I had a sword right now, I'd kill you." And at that moment, if you read in verse 30 of chapter 22, the donkey turns and looks at Balaam and said, "Am I not your donkey, which you have always ridden to this day? Have I been in the habit of doing this to you?" "No," he said. "Inconceivable!" And then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with his sword drawn, so he bowed low and fell face down. And the angel of the Lord asked him, "Why have you beaten your donkey these three times? Have I come here to oppose you because your path is a reckless one before me? The donkey saw me and turned away from me these three times, and if she had not turned away, I would have certainly killed you by now, but I would have spared her." In other words, he's saying, "You owe your life to the donkey." The donkey was more spiritually perceptive than you were. And so in verse 34, we find Balaam's, what I would call a superficial confession. Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned. I did not realize you were standing in the road to oppose me. Now if you are displeased, I will go back." And the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but speak only what I tell you." So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. Only say what I tell you to say. And so it is that God was reiterating, Balaam, as a prophet, as a man of God, your role, your responsibility is only to speak the very things that I tell you to speak. You're not there to voice your own opinions or to create your own pedestal or to use that position for your own enrichment and your own advancement. You are there simply to speak what I have to say. That's all you are. And anything beyond that is sin. Well, as it goes on, we find that Balaam and Balak meet. And so it is that Balak takes Balaam out to a high place, on a hilltop, a mountaintop, overlooking the camp of Israel. And they build seven altars, and they offer seven lambs as sacrifices on the altar. And then they sit back and wait for the Spirit of God to fall upon Balaam so he will speak a curse upon Israel. But in verse 8 of chapter 23, we read that as the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Balaam, he doesn't quite do what Balak had anticipated. We read, he's saying, "How can I curse those whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce those whom the Lord has not denounced? From the rocky peaks I see them. From the heights I view them. I see people who live apart and do not consider themselves one of the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous and may my end be like theirs." And Balak said to Balaam, "What have you done to me? I brought you to curse my enemies, but you have done nothing but bless them." And then he says, "Well, let's find another hilltop. And so they run off and they scurry to another hilltop. And there we find the Lord comes again after their sacrifices. And in verse 23 we read, "There is no sorcery against Jacob, no divination against Israel. It will now be said of Jacob and of Israel, see what God has done. The people rise like a lioness. They rouse themselves like a lion that does not rest till he devours his prey and drinks the blood of his victims." And then Balak said to Balaam, "Neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all. Just shut up. You're just making it worse." And so as it goes on, we find in chapter 24 and verse 9 that once again they go to a third spot and offer sacrifice and they seek the Lord. And again the Lord comes to Balaam and says, "May those who bless you be blessed and those who curse you be cursed." And then Balak's anger burned against Balaam. He struck his hands together and said to him, "I summoned you to curse my enemies, but you have blessed them these three times. Now leave at once and go home. I said I would have rewarded you handsomely, but the Lord has kept you from being rewarded." That is a fascinating statement. The Lord has kept you from being rewarded. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever faced some kind of temptation in your life, some kind of quote-unquote opportunity to really advance yourself, and yet you knew it wasn't according to God's ways? Well, we find that Balaam became concerned because he saw this quote-unquote golden opportunity slipping away from him. And yet we find that as these things are happening, God speaks to Balaam a fourth time. He prophesies to Balak, not because he had solicited, but because God wanted to communicate to Balaam. And he basically said, "Let me tell you what the future holds for Moab." He says, "Now I'm going back to my people, but come let me warn you of what this people will do to your people in the days to come." In verse 17 of chapter 24, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel, and he will crush the foreheads of Moab." In other words, Moab will be wiped out and will be defeated at the hands of Israel. And yet, this would seem to be the end of the story of Balaam. He couldn't do what he wanted to do. God restrained him, not because Balaam had a heart to do what God wanted, but God restrained him because he would not allow him to curse those whom he had chosen as his own. And it would be one thing if the story ended here, but it doesn't end there, because if you go into the 25th chapter, it opens with this interesting statement. It says, "While Israel was staying at Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifice of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down before these gods." Now, one of the things that we have difficulty understanding is why God was so irritated with the religious worship of the peoples of these lands at this time. And that is because we have never had a chance to practically witness what they did. I cannot describe to you the level of debauchery and immorality that took place at these worships. It would be just an impolite thing for me to do. But it's almost like, well, you have to understand that it involved human sacrifice, particularly the sacrifice of newborn children. It involved all sorts of expressions of bestiality and fornication and adultery. And it was just, because most of their gods were what we would call fertility gods. And so what happened here, as they are being introduced, the Israelites are being introduced to the Moabite forms of worship, it involves sexual immorality of every kind. And as we read this, suddenly it hits us, well, what in the world is going on? Why are they doing this? And the real explanation doesn't come to us till chapter 31. In the 31st chapter of the book of Numbers, we find that the Israelites are commanded to go out and wipe out the Moabites because they had done this. We read in the 16th verse of chapter 31 the following comment. They were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and were the means of turning the Israelites away from the Lord in what happened at Peor so that a plague struck the people. In other words, what the writer is saying is, who gave the Moabites the idea to use sexual immorality to entice the Israelites into worshiping other gods? Whose suggestion was that? It was Balaam's. And so we begin to fill in the story between the end of chapter 24 and 25. Is that Balaam, instead of going home and just writing the whole thing off, comes back to Balak and says, look, Balak, I can't curse these people. Their God won't allow me to curse them. But what you need to do is figure out a way to get their God to curse them for you. You see, Balak, their God is a holy God. He is a God who cannot tolerate any other gods. He said, you shall have only one God before me, and if you turn against me, I will curse you. And in fact, as you read on in chapter 25, you find that 24,000 people were killed in the plague because of the idolatry and the immorality they engaged in. So what Balaam said is, Balak, here's what you do. Take the most beautiful women and send them into the camp of Israel and have them entice the men of Israel into the worship of your gods through the indulgence of their flesh. And in part, it worked. The sad tragedy of it is when we read in chapter 31 that the Israelites came and attacked the Moabites. Not only did they defeat the Moabites and kill many of them, you know who else also died? Balaam. Balaam was now living with the Moabites. He had been rewarded with great riches and great treasures. He was living in the king's palaces and eating of all of his sumptuary things. But you see, he perished in the pursuit of his own desire for selfish gain. It's interesting to me that we read, for example, in the second chapter of the book of Revelations, in the 14th verse, the following comment as God is speaking, or Jesus is speaking to the churches. He says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Well, as you go on in chapter 25, you find the rest of the story, that because of their behavior, a plague fell upon the tribe of Israel, the nation of Israel, and many of them, as I said, some 24,000 perished because of it. And in the midst of this whole thing, we find, as all this is going on, one of the princes of Israel is seen coming into the camp of Israel with a Moabite princess. And he takes her into his tent and begins to have fornication, adultery with this woman, right in the sight of everybody, bold and brazen. In verse 11 of chapter 25, we read the following. And then it says, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my anger away from the Israelites, for he was as zealous as I am for my honor among them, so that in my zeal I did not put an end to them. What did Phinehas do? When he saw it, he grabbed a javelin, which is a spear that was designed for throwing a great distance. He took the javelin and he ran in and he put very large puncture holes in both the man and the woman, so they perished. He killed them both. And the plague stopped at that point. And God honored that because he said he had a zeal for me that was lacking in others. In fact, in verse 12 it goes on, it says, therefore tell him I am making my covenant of peace with him. And he and his descendants will have a covenant of a lasting priesthood because he was zealous for the honor of his God and made atonement for the Israelites. You know, as you read this story, there are a lot of different lessons, particularly lessons for those who are in leadership within the church. And there are many who I wish would spend a great deal of time studying this because it might bring a repentance to their lives. But the first thing that I saw as I was considering this was that there is the question of commitment. There's a parable that we find in all three of the what we call the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, called the parable of the sower. And what that parable tells us is that when the gospel is preached, there are four different ways in which people respond to the message of Christianity. This is what Jesus said. He said there's four different ways. I love this interview that David Frost had with Billy Graham when he asked Billy Graham, what did he feel when he saw all these thousands of people coming forward at his crusade? And Billy Graham said, the first thing that comes to my mind is the parable of the sower. In other words, I realize that not everybody that's coming forward is coming forward for the right reasons. It's a message that not everybody who proclaims to be a Christian or says they believe in Christ really does, or at least in the true way and for the right reasons. In fact, he tells us, first of all, that there is one response where he says, when anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away the word that was sown in them so they may not believe and be saved. The Satan comes and steals away the word. So there's some people who hear the gospel, but it never makes any sense to them. They never really comprehend it. And he says it's because Satan keeps the word from ever having an impact upon their heart. They're spiritually blind, as Paul put it. Secondly, he said, there would be those who would receive it with joy. But then he goes on and says, but since he has no root, he only lasts a short time. And when trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. Another gospel puts it this way. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. In other words, they believe it's true, but they have no commitment to it. They know it's true. They're convinced, but they're not converted. They have no root. And then thirdly, Jesus said there would be those who would believe, but he said the woes of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth and the desires of other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Again, another says, as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. And this is probably the best characterization of Balaam. He knew it all. He understood it all. He believed it all, but he never came to a place of true spiritual maturity because he was really more committed to the riches of this world, the pleasures of this world. He was more concerned about the worries and the cares and the affairs and the daily things of this life and never really stopped to take a divine, eternal perspective on his life. Of course, the last group is those whom Jesus said would hear the word, understand it, produce a crop. He said they were those who had a noble and a good heart, who would retain God's word in their heart, who would persevere in the face of persecution and hardship, and would bear fruit, some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. I guess the real question we all have to ask ourselves on a daily basis almost is, which of those four best describes what's taking place in your life right now? Which describes you? Where are you at in that process? It's a challenging question, but it's an important question for us to ask. A second question I have in this whole thing is the question of motives. When I look at Balaam, I think, what was it that motivated Balaam's life? What was really his driving passion? What was the thing that he thought of first when he woke up in the morning? What is the thing that you think of first when you wake up in the morning? The first thing to spring to your mind. Well, in 2 Peter, in the second chapter, verses 15 through 22, we find Peter makes this comment about Balaam. He's speaking of false teachers, and he uses Balaam as a character. He says, they have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. He loved the wages and therefore was willing to do wickedness to get the wages of wickedness. In verse 18 he says, for they mouth empty and boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. He goes on to characterize these false teachers. They promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. Does it remind you of any headlines you've read over the last few years? For a man is slave to whatever has mastered him. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. Isn't that true of spiritual leaders in particular who fall into sin? That the end result of their life is far worse than it was before they ever came to know Him? He says in verse 21, it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it, than to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them the Proverbs are true. A dog returns to its own vomit. And a sow that was washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud. Jude writes in his book, in the 11th, his small little letter in the 11th verse, the following about these. He says, woe to them, they have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellions. Shepherds who only feed themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. Autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars from the blackest darkness has been reserved forever. And so it goes. Balaam's error, a real simple one, simply decided that whatever material advantage he could gain in this life was to be preferred over the deferred gratification of living for God and pleasing God. This is a temptation and a snare that is a powerful one that you and I deal with in our culture. We live in a society of great material abundance. Even in our worst of economic times that we feel that we're in, we still are head and shoulders above the rest of the world. We have so much more. So many more advantages and opportunities. It is so easy for us to define the purpose of life around material measurements. And the problem with that is, my friends, is that when we begin to define material things as being the basis of evaluation of how well one has lived, that thing or those things become your God. That one begins to think that I cannot be happy, I cannot be fulfilled, I cannot be satisfied unless I have these things. And what that ends up creating is a theology of materialism. It's a theology that has become part of the church. In fact, Paul again wrote about it in 1 Timothy 6, verses 5 and 10. He makes this statement. He was speaking of false teachers who had come in, men of corrupt minds, he said, who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Have you ever heard that message? That godliness is a means to financial gain. It's a common message. But Paul goes on, he says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Paul wrote in another place, I have learned to be content in whatever state I am in. I've learned to be content in my abasement. I've learned to be content in my prosperings. In other words, he says, I've stopped looking to whether I'm riding in a 64 VW or I'm riding in a Mercedes 600 SE. In other words, transportation is transportation. And I've learned to be content in whatever God has done for me. And then he goes on to expound. He says, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. Wow, that's a profound statement. When you stop and think about it, it's become so cliche that we don't even think about what he's saying. You didn't bring anything in. You came in naked. You're not going to take anything out. So why are you making such a big deal about it? Why are you making such a big deal about it? Because God says it doesn't even factor in my thinking. It's not even a factor to me. Your bank balance is not a factor to me. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. He says, people who want to get rich
fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. I have often heard people explain to me how that they are not caught up in the pursuit of material gain. They just want everything that God has for them. But it reminds me of the comment somebody once made, well, it may not be a duck, but it looks like a duck, it walks like a duck, it quacks like a duck. So I still think it's a duck. And what we need to realize is that God is not impressed by the sounds of our words, because he spoke of these teachers coming into the church who he said would speak empty words. But God was looking at the truth of their hearts. The Bible says that what we sow, we will also reap. Now, we can read that and say, well, I believe that's God's word, and I have faith in the truth of that statement, that what a man sows, he's going to reap. I have faith in that. But do you have faith with reverence? You may have a faith that says, I believe, I know that's true, I'm committed to that. But then live your life without any consideration of that truth. That tends to be the contemporary American's view of the Bible. We believe it, we just don't follow it. And that is faith without reverence. God blessed Phineas. Why? Because Phineas had such a zeal for God. In other words, he had a reverence for what God said. God said, you shall not do this, or you shall perish. He's sitting there standing watching thousands of people being slain by this plague because of Israel's sin, and then suddenly sees this character without regard for the welfare of anybody else commit the very sin that they were being judged by, or judged for, boldly, brazenly, carelessly in the midst of the people. And Phineas said, that's all as I can takes, and I can takes no more. And he grabbed his canister, no. And he went and he killed the guy and he killed the woman. And God stayed the plague and said, if Israel would have that zeal, nothing would stand before them. If they cared about me that much, if they were so committed to my honor, they wouldn't do that. What God wants is people who are committed with an incredible zeal to God's honor, and who recognizes that there's a part of Balaam in every one of us. There's a part of Balaam in every one of our hearts. It is easy to be greedy for gain. It is easy, it is natural to be driven by selfish ambition. The other night I was talking with one of my sons. We were up, actually went to bed about 1 o'clock because we got into some spiritual discussions. And he was talking about struggling with certain challenges and relationships, and how that it's hard to receive counsel when it comes in an unloving manner. And he was talking about how that, you know, some people come and try to counsel you, and the counsel is not in the spirit of love, and he says, and therefore their motive, even though what they're saying is true, their motive is wrong, and it's so hard to receive that. And I agreed with him completely, because I've been on both sides of that equation. I've been the giver and the givee. But you know, the thing I had to share with him, he said, son, but what you also have to realize is that Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who despitefully use you. What Jesus was saying is that I can give you supernatural power to overcome the natural responses of the flesh. We live in a culture that titillates us constantly with a need and a desire to have and to possess and to gain and to define ourselves by the abundance of our goods, so that people even go to the point of saying, putting bumper stickers in their car that say, he who dies with the most toys wins. But the reality is that God gives us grace to live above and beyond that. Why bring yourself under the tyranny of the petty gods of materialism when you can know the freedom of following the God of the universe? The God who said, let there be light, and there was light. The God who is the creator and the possessor of all things. Because in the final analysis, you've brought nothing into this world. You can take nothing out of it. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would help us to define and to understand our lives in a totally different context than the world around us. I pray that we would be people who not only had a faith in you, but would have also a reverence for you. That we might have the kind of zeal that would even drive a man like Phineas to do what he did because of the terrible sin that was being wrought upon the people. I pray, God, that you would give us those kind of hearts and that kind of zeal, that kind of passion for you, that we would honor and serve you above all else. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.